This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
That being said, we're going to transition now to the preaching of God's word. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it to the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 13. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people in the back who'd be happy to get a copy of the Bible into your hand this morning. So just keep your hand raised. They will eventually see you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 12. And as we've been making our way through this book, this is what we do here at Christ Church. We pick one book of the Bible typically and make our way through it systematically. As we've been making our way through the book of Acts, when we come to chapter 13, there's a significant shift that now takes place. So far, the book has been about really all the various dealings of the early church. But as we come to Acts chapter 13, we're going to see a shift to now the book of Acts focuses on the missionary journeys of Paul. And it's as he takes the good news of Jesus all around the world. But more than just talking about Paul, what we're going to see again and again and again is that it is God who is directing, God who is leading, God who is guiding and working through Paul. And so really, this isn't a story about Paul the missionary. This is a story about God the missionary. This is about what God is doing, and Paul is using his life to join God in what God is doing. And I can't think of a better way for us to spend our lives. You want some joy? You want some purpose? You want a reason to get out of bed in the morning? Well, what if there is a God, and what if he is at work in this world, and what if he wants to invite us to join him in what he's doing? Friends, if that doesn't get you going, I don't know what will. That is a reason to get moving in the morning. That's a way to make your life count and leave a lasting legacy that will affect generations. So let's read together Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Let's see what God is doing and see how he invites us to be part of it. I've been telling this morning's sermon, a life that counts, a life that counts, joining God in his work. Let's read God's word together. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who they called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's bow our heads now and ask God to speak to us through the preaching of his word. I want to encourage you to have a private time of prayer between you and God, asking him to talk to you as you hear his word proclaimed to you this morning. Now please pray for me that I be strengthened by God to speak in a way that's helpful to you and clear and ultimately directs our hearts to Him. God, I pray right now as we come before You that You would do what only You can do, which is speak to us. Would You send the Holy Spirit to fill us? As He inspired these words to be written, would You now illuminate them? Would you make them come alive to our hearts? Would You meet us, each one of us, Lord, right where we are? But please, do not leave us as we are. Lord, would You use this time to grow us more into the people You have created us to be for Your glory and our good. We praise things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this passage shows us five things that God is doing in the world and how we can join Him in that work. Five different things. Here's the first. God's at work in this world, uniting His people. What is God doing in the world? He is uniting. We see this in the very first verse. The passage starts by going back to the church in Antioch. And if you remember, in chapter 11, none of the leaders of the church in Antioch were named, and that was intentional. But here they are named, and that is also intentional. Here's some of the names of the people who were present in this church. You have Barnabas, who was Jewish. You have Simeon, who they called Niger, which means that he was African. You have Lucius from Cyrene, so he is Greek. And you have Manaen, who was a friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. This Herod was the uncle of the Herod that we met last week, the man who had killed James and put Peter in prison. This Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great, the king who had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And so you have this man who is not just a part of his court, but a man who is actually a close friend. And then you have Saul, the former religious leader who had made his name by hunting down Christians and putting them in prison. Like, what a motley crew. I mean, you have people with different ethnicities. You have people definitely with very different life experiences. You have people who are certainly on different political aisles. These are not people who naturally would have spent any kind of time together. And yet they are all together in one church. Because this is what the gospel does. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And this gospel is a unique unifier, because the gospel equalizes us, not only in our shared humanity, it equalizes us in our shared need. The gospel says that we are all sinners who need a Savior, and that takes away any grounds anyone might think they have to feel like we're better than someone else. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, you need a Savior. It doesn't matter how much money you have, you need a Savior. It doesn't matter what political positions you hold, you need a Savior. The gospel says all people need a Savior, and praise God, there is a Savior that anyone can have. Jesus gives a wide open, inclusive invitation that comes exclusively through Him. Jesus is both exclusive and inclusive. He is exclusive because He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. This is an exclusive invitation. The only way that we can come to our Father God, be welcomed into His presence, live forever in heaven, the only way is through Jesus. There are not multiple paths. There are not multiple avenues. He is the only way because He is the only one who can wash away our sins. Here's what we need to understand, friends. Good people don't go to heaven. good people don't go to heaven. No matter how good we might be, all it takes is one sin to make us a sinner. And let's not kid ourselves, we all probably commit a lot more than one sin. So sure, we might be good people, we might not be out there doing crazy bad things, we might be overall contributing to the benefit of the human race, but good people don't go to heaven, because good people are still sinful people. The only way that sinners can get into heaven is by having our sins paid for, by having them washed away, which is what Jesus did on the cross as he hung there paying for our sins, and then which he proved by coming back from the grave to prove that he is the Savior. And so Jesus is the only way in. He gives an exclusive invitation, but his invitation is inclusive of anyone. Like, he's the only way in, but he can get anyone in. He's not the Savior of a certain type of people. He's the Savior for anyone who would put their faith in him. And so this is why in his church, there should be all kinds of different people there, because the gospel brings all kinds of different people together. It brings us together by us admitting that we have the same need for a Savior, and by us rejoicing in the fact that we do have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. The gospel removes from us the ability for us to ever say that we can be superior to someone else. We can't judge anyone for their sin when we know that we're also sinners. The gospel allows us to repair the breaks that can happen in relationships and drive us apart. Because how can we possibly withhold forgiveness from anyone for their sin when God's forgiven us of our sin? And so the feelings of superiority that can separate us and the offenses and the bitternesses that we can hold on that separate us, both are done with in the gospel. And the gospel calls us into a lifestyle of love for one another because we have been loved by Jesus. This message of unity is so popular in our culture, and yet it seems like we just continue to live in more and more divided times because talk is cheap. And diversity and inclusivity seminars will not lead to lasting unity. They can talk about the need for it as much as they want, but they can't provide a basis for us actually forgiving one another. They can't provide a basis for us acknowledging our own flaws and taking away our self-righteousness, which makes us separate from one another. And they can't give us a compelling reason that we should ever reach out in love. But Jesus gives us all those things. And so that is why there should be no more united place than the diverse community of the church. The church should be full of all kinds of different people who come together solely through Jesus. God is uniting people together through the power of the gospel. He wants to make churches like this church. Are we willing to join him in that work? Are you willing to join him? Are you willing to join him by not holding on to offenses against others in the church, but always being willing to work things out? We can't always work things out because it takes two parties to work things out. The Bible says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace at all times. And so, as far as it depends upon you, are you committed? Are you committed to working through hard things? Are you willing to join God in pursuing unity by being uncomfortable and reaching out and having relationships with people who are not like you? Someone who is not your same age. Someone who does not have your same lived experiences. Someone who does not share your ethnicity. Someone who doesn't maybe even share your same first language. Will you intentionally, before the service and after the service, look to see who's new and greet them? Maybe invite them over for coffee or out to a shop for coffee. Invite them over to your community group. Are you willing to be in unity with someone who you know is not going to vote for the same person as you this November? I know I'm really starting to push it, but the reality is this church had a friend of Herod in it. I think our church needs to have space for people who might disagree politically. And since that can be so hard for you, let me just say this for a minute, friends. Please hear me on this. whenever we divide over politics, we are forgetting that our true citizenship is in heaven. We might disagree about the local politics that exist here in planet Earth, but our ultimate allegiance, and therefore our ultimate shared bond, is in the monarchy of King Jesus. God is at work in this world through bringing unity through his gospel. Are you willing to join him in that work by being a unifier? Second, God's not just uniting, God is directing. Verse 2 tells us that this church, they are worshiping and fasting. I actually like how the King James Version and the New American Standard translates this better. It says in verse 2, in those translations, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. I think that word ministering is just so rich. What do you do when you minister to someone? You're serving them. You're blessing them. You are doing good to them. You are making them glad. And friends, that is what worship is primarily about. So often we think about worship in regards to what it does for us. We sing songs and feel uplifted. And I hope that's true. Praise God for how he can use worship to gladden our souls. But friends, worship is not first and foremost about what it does for us, but about how it is pleasing to God. As we worship the Lord through singing, through listening to his word, through the celebration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the reading of Scripture, through the devotion to public prayer, all the things that we do when we come together as the church in our worship service. Friends, the goal of all of this is not first what it does for us, but what it does for God. We are celebrating his worth and value and greatness, and that makes him glad. And so when we can think things like, man, I just don't feel like going to church today. That's okay, still come. Because it's not about you and your feelings anyways. It's about God and his great worth. Which is why we see worship so often connected, like it is here in verse 2, with fasting. Fasting means going without something. Most often in the Bible, it means going without food. Fasting means going without something so that the pangs you feel from missing that thing might help train your heart about how much you should long for God. I'm going on about a month and a half now of IV nutrition only. And as my stomach continues to heal from a very severe flare of my Crohn's disease, I'm hungry. I long for food. It's honestly something that's constantly on my mind because hunger is just never absent from my body. But this experience is teaching me so much about what it means to hunger and thirst for God. Friends, God wants to be our all-consuming focus. He wants to be ever-present in our minds. He wants to be ever the longing of our hearts. He isn't content to be an item on a checklist. We did a good thing and went to church once this month. He doesn't want to be a ritual. I say my prayers every single day. He's not looking to be a good luck charm. If I just do the right thing, I'll get rewarded. No, he wants to be our supreme desire. And that's what he deserves. For he is the God who is infinite, majestic, exalted, the high and holy King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet in his exaltation, he embraced humiliation as he chose to become one of us. Imagine what it would be like for us to become a speck of dust. Friends, that is nothing of what it meant for the creator of the cosmos to humiliate himself into becoming part of his creation. And his humiliation did not just end with his condescension to take on human flesh. No, the reason that he became a human was that he could then take our place on the cross. Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. On the cross, the only pure, innocent one in existence had all of our sinful shame placed upon him. The worst things about us, Christ became. And the judgment of God descended down upon him. And he humbled himself. He humiliated himself. Not just through his physical suffering. Oh, friends, his physical suffering was child's play compared to his spiritual agony. He humbled himself unto death. And then the Father was so pleased with his sacrifice to prove that what Jesus had done is enough to cover the sins of anyone who placed their faith in him. Jesus did not stay dead, but then God raised him from the grave, exalted him to the right hand of the throne of God. And so this high and holy God is once more exalted in the heavens. And so, friends, this is the beauty of Jesus. His beauty is seen in his humiliation. His beauty is seen in his crucifixion. His beauty is seen in his exaltation. His beauty is the peace that comes from his presence. It's the joy that is contained in communing with him and knowing his love and going deeper and deeper into being learning and being amazed at the magnificence of who he is. Let me just tell you, friends, you could take all the food that I so long to eat. You could take all the wonderful things that I get to experience in this world, and you could take the people that I most deeply love, none more than my family. You could take all these amazing things and put them on one side of the scale, and you could put Christ on the other, and his beauty far outweighs them all. This is what Paul is saying when he says, I count everything as lost compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ my Lord. Friends, do you know him in this way? Do you love him in this way? Do you long for him in this way? This is what God wants to direct us to. He doesn't want us to just do church. He wants us to know what it means to worship him. To see the beauty of who he is. We worship not for what it does for us, first and foremost. We worship because when you see the beauty of Christ, there's nothing else that you want to do. And we see in Scripture that there are special ways that God manifests his presence when we're assembled together as his people for his praise. He can and does meet us individually. But Psalm 22, verse 3 says, yet you are holy, and you dwell in the praises of your people. There are unique ways when God meets us as we're together as his people, assembled for his praise. He says he dwells in our praises. This is why when I was sick and away from here for several weeks, my heart ached, come. Because I knew the Lord would meet me in a unique way as we worship together. I'm grateful for how he met me in that hospital room. But there are unique ways that I want to encounter him as he dwells in the praises of his people. This is why a pastor I know in India told me that some of his members, they'll walk 7 miles one way just to get to church. When you know that God dwells in the praises of his people, and you know how beautiful he is, then you'll do whatever you can to be with him in that place. Do you love him in that way? Do you long for him in that way? Friends, you'll never be satisfied until you do. Because his beauty is the only thing that will fill our hearts. And so if a desire to worship God is not burning in you, then there's no more important question for you to ask than, why not? What is keeping you from seeing his beauty? Are there distractions that you've allowed to capture your heart? Are there hurts that you've allowed to turn into bitternesses that have hardened your heart? Are there sins that you continue to indulge in that have deadened your heart? Maybe it's just poor planning around travel, or not prioritizing being with the Lord in the presence of his people. Maybe, let's be honest, sometimes it's just laziness. There are so many things that can obscure our vision of seeing his beauty. But God is directing us to his worship. So friends, join him and seek the Lord with all your heart. God is uniting. God is directing. Point number three, God is sending. God is sending. As this church is worshiping, God speaks and tells them to send out Barnabas and Saul. God wants us to worship him and as his people, but he also wants to send us out to other people to invite them to join in on the praise. So they go to various places, and verse 5 tells us what they did as they went. It says they went proclaiming the word of God. As we've seen throughout the book of Acts, God's plan for reaching people is people. He doesn't write the gospel message in the sky, but sends us out into the world. And that can mean, like it did for these men, that can mean going to a new place. Most of the people who started this church, we did not come from Philadelphia. We were sent out from 3 different states and 4 different churches to come here and share the gospel. By the grace of God, he birthed a church. For some, being sent means going to a new place. But for all of us, it doesn't mean necessarily going to a new place, but living for a new purpose. Because Jesus said this in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, not all the disciples followed that command by going somewhere new. Most of them actually stayed in Jerusalem. And so they did not take Jesus' words to mean they had to go leave where they were from. This is not necessarily a command to go to a new place. It's a commission to live for a new purpose. What was Jesus sent to do? Jesus was sent to proclaim the good news of who he is. And now he has sent his followers out into the world to do the same thing. Do you live with that kind of mindset? I've been a sent mindset? What does that mean? What does it mean to live with a mindset of and a lifestyle of being sent? Well, what's the difference between saying I went somewhere versus I was sent somewhere? If I went somewhere, the reason I went there was because I made that choice. If I was sent somewhere, the reason I was sent somewhere is because someone else made that choice for me. We are under the command of someone who's in charge of us. We have a sender. When we started this church, Joe and Kristen Cato were living in the D.C. area. Joe was working in politics down there. But when they heard about what God was doing through this little church plant taking place in South Philly, they left behind Joe's career. He took an entry-level sales job up here in Philly. They temporarily moved their family, which at that point consisted of 2 kids and 1 dog. They've since multiplied dogs. And they moved into a 10-foot by 10-foot room in someone's house temporarily. They left behind all their family in the Maryland, D.C. metro area. Why would they do that? Let's be clear. No one makes that choice because this would be a more fun way to live life. They did that not because they made that choice. They did that because that choice was made for them. God told them to go. They were sent. And obeying the sender is more important and ultimately more satisfying than pursuing our own comfort and convenience in life. being sent means that our life is not our own. There is one who's in charge of us who can send us. Also, being sent means not only that there's one who is in charge of us, but when we are sent, that means there is a purpose that we now have in the place we've been sent to. If I am sent to the grocery store, first of all, I hate going to the grocery store, so if you see me there, it's because I've been sent. There's someone who's in charge of me who's told me I need to go. And I'm sent not for my comfort and convenience. I don't go to the grocery store just to, like, hang out. I'm sent for a purpose that will be accomplished. Being sent means we are someone under someone's orders and that we have a purpose in that place. Friends, this is the mindset that we are to have in the places that we go. You have been sent to your block. You have been sent to your school. You have been sent to your workplaces. You've been sent as one who is under the command of God to go and share about Christ. And sometimes God might do what he did to Paul and Barnabas here, and he might uproot you and send you to a new place. 2 years ago, we sent a small team to San Jose, California to share the gospel there and start a new church. We are praying for opportunities to send out new church plants here in our city. I'm so grateful that we get to be the sending community for Caleb Bermudez as he goes into now full-time ministry seeking to bring the gospel to unreached people groups all around the world, places where they have literally never heard the name of Jesus. God sends us to our neighborhood and to the nations. Are you joining him in that? Are you living as someone who has been sent? Is your life his to send as he pleases? Is your purpose to proclaim the gospel in as many ways as you can? God is uniting, God is directing, God is sending forth, God is judging. God is judging. As Barnabas and Saul go out on their mission to share about Jesus, they start that in Paphos with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. When Rome conquered a territory, they would set up a proconsular as a Roman governor who would ultimately be in charge of that place. And so Barnabas and Saul talking to Sergius Paulus is an incredibly bold move. You're worried about sharing the gospel with your boss. They are talking to the most powerful person in that city about the good news of Jesus. They're putting it all on the line. But as they do, as they share the gospel with this powerful man, there's another man close by, a man named Bar-Jesus. His Greek name is Elymas. And he's close friend of this proconsul. And he's a magician. And when the Bible says he's a magician, that doesn't mean he's like David Blaine or Penn or Teller. He's not doing, you know, street card tricks or holding some kind of magic show. No, he's a practitioner of the dark arts. He's a sorcerer. And under Jewish law, doing magic and sorcery was strictly forbidden, because there are dark powers that exist, and God does not want us to interact with them and let those evil influences into our lives. But this man had somehow gotten to the good graces of the proconsul, and so as Barnabas and Saul share about Jesus, he opposes what they're saying. But notice how he does so. He does so very subtly. In verse 10, Paul says that this man is making crooked the straight paths of Jesus. That's another way of saying that he was twisting what they were saying. He wasn't outright opposing what they were saying. He was just subtly shifting it. This is exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't outright tell Adam and Eve, hey, sin against God, reject him because there is no God. He didn't outright just come and say, like, totally abandon your faith. No. He said very subtly, did God really say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, God had actually said they could eat of every tree in the garden, except for one. But Satan just twisted God's words to all of a sudden make God sound like he is restrictive. How could God be so unkind in such a way? Listen, friends, Satan wants to attack our faith. He does not often do so with a frontal assault. It's something he usually does in degrees, small, subtle shifts over time. And that's why Paul calls Elymas a son of the devil. He isn't being mean and just calling him mean names. He's identifying this man by his actions. You're twisting our words, just like your father, Satan, twisted God's words in the garden. Friends, Satan has an agenda to turn us away from God's truth, and he often uses people to get it done. He just wants to, hey, take a little crooked path this way. Hey, did you hear about this new interpretation? The church has been interpreting this wrong for the past 2,000 years. Did you hear about this new thought? Did you hear about this new thing? Subtle shift. And the next thing you know, we are no longer following the straight paths of Jesus. And we need to be clear this. Paul is interacting with this man and speaking judgment over him. He's not doing this on his own authority. It's not like he's like upset with this guy and taking personal offense. It's not like he's saying, hey, you know, we obviously have different thoughts about life and I just don't like who you are. This has nothing to do with Paul. Verse 9 says very clearly, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking through Paul. And God is so full of love that he will speak in judgment when needed. Our culture tells us those two things, love and judgment, they don't go together. Just affirm people in their truth and never judge them. That's what love is. Friends, that's a lie from the pit. True love means caring enough about someone to tell them the truth, and we don't get to make up what is and isn't true. Someone can think they can jump off a building and fly because they identify as a bird. They should not be allowed to live out their own truth, because their truth is not true. What is true is that there is gravity. And so loving them would mean telling them that they are wrong. That's a judgment about them. You're saying they're wrong. But friends, that's the loving thing to do. And that's what God is doing here. He is telling this magician that he is in the wrong. And we need to understand, friends, this is a fundamental part of what Jesus said he came into the world to do. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment, I came into the world. Jesus did not come to affirm us and tell us everything is fine as we're running to hell. No, he loved us enough to speak judgment over us that we deserve death for our sins and our only hope is him. And I'm deeply concerned in this cultural moment that there are many Christians who are scared of saying the hard things that God says and in doing so are making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Just as a doctor would be guilty of malpractice if they were unwilling to tell a patient the hard news that they were sick, so too it is Christian malpractice to hide behind love and compassion as an excuse to justify compromising the truth of God's word. God never separates love and judgment because God never separates love and truth, and judgment is simply speaking what is true. Now, not with hearts of anger, certainly not with hearts of self-righteousness. I think it's really interesting and important to note what Paul says is going to happen to Elymas, because there's a ton of mercy in it. Did you notice what Paul says is going to happen to you? He says in verse 11 that Elymas was going to become blind and unable to see the sun for a time. What should that make you start thinking about, the fact that Paul is telling a man he's about to become blind and not be able to see for a minute? If you've been with us in this series in Acts, this is why it's important to read the Bible in the way that it is written, not cherry-picking verses, but systematically through it. You would know that Paul, in Acts chapter 9, is someone who is opposed to God. And what did God do to change his life? God made him temporarily blind. And his temporary blindness was an eternal kindness, because God used that to direct Paul's heart to the Lord. He could not see physically, but it was during his time of physical blindness that God opened his eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. And so as Paul tells Elymas, you're going to be blind, he's not saying that as someone who is better. He's saying that as someone who has been there. And I just have to think he's saying, hey, Elymas, you're about to be blind, but you have no idea what God is about to do in your life. Listen, friends, he is calling Elymas wrong. We need to call wrong wrong. We should never do so with pointed fingers. We should do so by talking about how we need a Savior too, and we're just so glad we have one, and we'd like you to get in on the mercy that's found in Christ. God is uniting. God is directing. God is sending. God is judging. And praise the Lord, our final point this morning is God is saving. God is saving. Paul tells Elymas that he'll be blind and never see the sun for some time. That comes true. And this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he sees it happen. And then verse 12 says that he then, in that moment, believed the teaching of the Lord. He became a Christian. But notice, it does not say he became a Christian because of the words that Paul had said. He did not become a Christian because of the teaching of Paul. Now, Paul was the one who had been teaching. But the point that's being made here is that it wasn't just Paul teaching. God was working through Paul's words. It was the teaching of the Lord. And the same God who had the power to close the eyes of Elymas is the same God who had the power to open the spiritual eyes of Sergius Paulus. Listen, friends, what we're seeing here in that phrase, the teaching of the Lord, we're seeing that we don't save anyone. We can't convert anyone. We can't convince anyone. We can't strong-arm anyone into becoming a follower of Jesus. The Lord needs to teach them. We share. He wants to use us. But the responsibility to save is not up to us. It is His work, which I think should make us all the more bolder to share the good news of Christ. Because when you know that people's response is not your responsibility, then you're not going to be fearful as much about messing things up, because you can't. How often an opportunity comes to share about our faith and we get so locked up in fear. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to turn anyone off. But notice, who's the subject in all those questions I just asked? I. We're focusing on ourselves. What about what God can do, even when we just stumble our way through things? I remember one time I was teaching a class on evangelism. That day, after I'd get done teaching the class of evangelism, which, you know, was all about how to share your faith, I was out to dinner with a friend of mine who doesn't know about Jesus, and an opportunity came up to share my faith with this friend. And so, man, I had all my notes fresh in my mind, and so I engaged him kindly but clearly. I asked him insightful questions. I had all the right responses to all of his questions. We had a fantastic conversation. And you know what came about as a result? Absolutely nothing. He still doesn't believe in Jesus and has no interest whatsoever. But then another situation where I had another meal with another friend, conversation came up about Christ, shared with him about Jesus, and it was really bad. I stumbled over my words, I was unclear. Unintentionally, I said some unhelpful things that really actually hurt my friend and offended him. And he didn't talk to me after that meal for a year. I thought our friendship was over. But then a year later, he reached back out to me and said, "Hey, let's get coffee." I said, "Absolutely." And he apologized first thing for getting mad. And he told me, "Hey, that night where we talked, I couldn't sleep that night." It was Saturday. So the next morning, I decided to go to church. And I heard the gospel and put my faith in Jesus. The reason I haven't reached out to you for a year is just because I'm so ashamed of how I treated you on that day. Now listen, friends, I had messed up. I didn't share well. I learned some lessons about ways to handle situations better through that interaction, like the bad one I had. It's like, oh yeah, don't say that when they say this. But friends, praise God that He's the one who saves. People's response is not our responsibility. It's His. So listen, friends, don't let the fear of messing up keep you from missing out on what God wants to do through you. You can't mess up, but you can miss out. And so, don't give in to that fear. Remember, it's not about you. God has given us the simple task of making his name known. And if he can use goofballs like me, I guarantee you he can use someone like you. He is saving people. Will we join him in his work by taking the risk to tell others the good news about his salvation and trust him then with whatever happens? As we come to a close, I was so struck by what Pastor John Piper had to write about this part of Scripture. This is what he says. He says, more and more I believe that this passage in the New Testament, that this passage is in the New Testament to prevent the church from coasting to a standstill and entering a maintenance mode with all the inner wheels working but going nowhere, sending into no new people groups or no new ventures or no new exploits for the kingdom. The book of Acts is a constant indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. It's constant goad and encouragement and stimulation to fan the flame that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Christ Church, let's never settle for a maintenance mode. Let's never settle for just coming together and keeping the wheels going. No, the Lord is at work in this world, uniting people together, directing to his worship, sending people with his message, judging what is true and what is wrong, and saving people by his grace. So let's join him in what he is doing, and in doing so, make our life, our one and only life, let's make our lives count for him.